This morning, I want to turn with you to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. This is one of my favorite chapters of Scripture in the entire Old Testament. Here, where we might least expect it, in a desert city, in a pagan nation, far from the promised land, mortal enemies to the people of God, a walled city filled with supremely wicked people who had fashioned for themselves an evil culture that was ripe for divine judgment and utter destruction, while you have, on the one hand, a rebellious and disobedient prophet proclaiming a truncated message of doom to them, God nevertheless poured out his love like water on that parched city. And both the wicked city and the disobedient prophet came to repentance, glorified his name in all the earth. God did by kindling a revival such as the world has never seen. We'll look at that this morning. And I'll warn you, there's a tragic epilogue to the whole story. We'll see it next week. But for this one brief shining moment, we see God's loving kindness and grace saturate a barren desert that has been utterly parched by sin, and the results are glorious. And that's the part of the story we will focus on this morning. Now, when most people think of Jonah, they think about the prophet, of course, who was swallowed by a fish. If you grew up going to Sunday school, it's likely that's pretty much all you ever studied about Jonah, that he tried to get away from the duty the Lord had given him. He fled the opposite direction. He got eaten by a fish, brought back to where he was supposed to be. But, you know, the really interesting parts of the Jonah drama, the most surprising elements in this whole story, all come after Jonah is vomited out by the fish. His ministry in Nineveh and his surprising tantrum in the final chapter of Jonah, Jonah 4, that's where we learn the main lesson of this book. And it's not mainly a book about the folly of running away from God. It does contain that lesson. That's a vital subplot, and it's definitely one of the points Scripture makes, that it's folly to run from God and folly to try to avoid the duties he gives us. It's a self-destructive thing. That's one of the lessons. But the overarching message of the whole book is much more far-reaching and glorious than that. The fact is, the reason this is included in the canon, the reason Jonah's story is there for us, is to make the point that the Lord is good to all and his mercy is over all that he's made. That's Psalm 145, verse 9. And Jonah is the illustration of that. God's saving mercy extends to Gentiles as well as to Jews. And in fact, what we see in Jonah's story is a vivid preview of what is happening right now in the gospel era, the church age, as God has visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. That's Acts 15, verse 14. And in the words of Acts 28, 28, the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And that's exactly what happens in Jonah chapter 3. The good news of salvation comes to this city. They listen and they respond. So let's jump into Jonah 3 and let me read the first part of this chapter. Here's the context. Jonah has just been spit out by this monster fish. Jonah 2 verse 10 says, the fish vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So I would assume the fish beached itself, which probably would have been fatal to the fish. Jonah crawls up on some beach somewhere, and he's still wiping fish vomit out of his eyes when the Lord speaks to him a second time. That's where Jonah 3 starts. Jonah 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, I want you to notice there are three examples of repentance that are in and around this chapter. First, you have a repentant prophet. Next, a repentant city. And finally, a repentant God. And we're going to use that as our outline as we work our way through the chapter. First, we'll look at the repentance of Jonah. Jonah's repentance is fully expressed in a profound and passionate prayer that you will find in Jonah 2. It takes up the entire chapter, Jonah 2. I preached on that chapter once. And when I finished, someone in the congregation came to me and said that he had once heard a message on Jonah 2 where the preacher taught that Jonah was actually unrepentant inside the fish, and that this prayer in Jonah 2 is merely a feigned kind of sorrow over his rebellion. It's a phony repentance. Now, I can understand how someone might get the notion that Jonah's repentance wasn't completely candid, because although he prays this prayer in Jonah 2, and he's obedient to the Lord's command here in chapter 3, in chapter 4, he is furious with the Lord over the fact that God shows mercy to the Ninevites. Jonah's throwing a, as I said, a kind of tantrum in chapter 4. And the book of Jonah, which is the only account we have of Jonah's life, ends on what is really a decidedly negative note, with Jonah pouting and complaining. And so we have to ask, what happened? Was Jonah faking repentance? And I don't think so. Look at the evidence of his repentance. Chapter 2, verse 9. He says, I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. I will pay what I have vowed. Jonah's heart is full of gratitude, he says so, and his will is broken. He's decided to do the very thing he's rebelled against. And furthermore, this whole prayer in chapter 2 is filled with allusions to penitence and sacrifice and obedience and worship. And specifically, there are two references to the temple in verses Jonah 2:4 and Jonah 2:7. And by mentioning the temple like that, Jonah is acknowledging that he needs to meet God at the place of atonement. And beyond that, you have the profound praise that fills the prayer of Jonah. I think praise like that is only possible from a penitent heart. And I'm convinced that what we see here in chapter 3 is a truly repentant man. His heart and his mind are different. He is submissive now. He does what God commands. But remember, Jonah was a man of passions like ours. He was perpetually prone to failure, just like we are. And I think all of us can understand on some reflection exactly what this is like. In fact, I'll bet if we went around the room and asked for testimonies, we'd probably be here for the whole week. But every one of us would have a story to tell about how we repented of some sin and then we fell right back into the same sin again. And for some of us, it's a perpetual struggle not to keep falling into old sins. So let's not be too skeptical of Jonah's repentance here in chapter 3 just because we already know what's coming in chapter 4. For now, let's take note of Jonah's obedience here in chapter 3. We'll condemn him for his lousy attitude when we look at chapter 4. Verse 3, chapter 3, says, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. In other words, this time he did exactly what the Lord required, and he does it without protest and without hesitation. I doubt he enjoyed it. He probably still didn't feel like doing it, but he obeyed according to the word of the Lord. Now, in the New American Standard Bible, verse 3 says this, Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. When I read that, I thought, okay, that's a 3 days' walk for Jonah to get from where the fish spit him out to where he's going to go. But I learned, if you look at a map, you'll find there is no beach in the world within 3 days' walk of Nineveh. 3 days' walk, what does this mean? That's a good question. First, let me underscore for you the fact that if you have maps in the back of your Bible, you can look at it. The distance from the closest beach to Nineveh's city gates is more like 2 weeks on foot, which underscores, I think, the reality of Jonah's repentance. If he had been double-minded about this, if there had been any wavering in his heart, he had plenty of time to think about it and to try to back out again, but he didn't. He obediently makes the journey to Nineveh, a difficult journey because it's across a lot of desert land. And he does it without delay, without further protest. He seems to be a genuinely repentant man. Now, obviously, Jonah knew better than anyone the pains of disobedience. As I said, it's likely that he still had some reluctance in his heart because preaching to the Ninevites was so repugnant to him, and I'm going to explain why in a minute. But the point here is he obeyed. He did what God commanded. And there's a lesson here for those who may be influenced by bad teaching on the doctrine of sanctification. You know, there are some people who teach you should only obey when you feel like it, because if you obey when you don't feel like it, then you're just acting in the power of the flesh. Or, you know, if you submit to any standard or command with a degree of reluctance or with a desire to the contrary, if you have to discipline yourself to obey, then your obedience, they say, is sheer legalism. You know, have you ever heard that kind of teaching? I have a book in my library which states that there is no real victory in obedience if you have to grit your teeth and compel yourself to obey. And my question to people who think that way is, well, does that mean then if we don't feel like obeying, we don't have to? Because there are lots of times when sinful or fallen people don't feel like obeying, but we live by faith, not by our feelings, right? And even if we were sinless, think about this, even if we had no sinful inclinations whatsoever, we would still have to deal with perfectly legitimate desires and impulses that conflict with our actual duties and therefore sometimes need to be restrained and subjugated to our greater desire to obey God, to glorify God, to honor Him. What do you think Jesus was praying about there in Gethsemane? He had no sinful desires, but just his normal, natural, human desires and fears caused him to have to pray that God's will would be done, no matter what it meant for him. Now, certainly, it is a sweeter victory, an easier victory, when you can obey and love it, but there is always victory in obedience, even when it's a reluctant obedience. And sometimes, you know this from experience, I'm sure, sometimes the love of obedience comes only after we obey. But it's always right to obey, regardless of the state of your feelings. Jonah obeyed, and the victory that resulted from Jonah's preaching was God's victory, not Jonah's. So Jonah's reluctance here is immaterial to the question of his usefulness. He obeyed, and therefore God used him. But let's deal with Jonah's reluctance. Let's look a little bit at his lousy attitude here. Let's face it squarely. There is no doubt that Jonah's repentance is imperfect repentance. Truth is, our repentance is always imperfect to some degree, as long as we are saddled with the fleshly grave clothes of our old man. You and I, if we are honest, must confess that we know what it's like to repent of some sin and then fall again into the very same sin. And aren't you glad that God is gracious and His mercies endure forever? There was enough true repentance in Jonah that God forgave him and restored him to his prophetic office and used him to preach the greatest revival the world has ever experienced. And that brings us to the second example of repentance in this chapter, the repentance of the city, Nineveh's repentance. Let's look at that for a moment. And let me return now to this phrase in verse 3. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey. First of all, the Hebrew expression exceedingly great city literally means a great city to God, which stresses perhaps the fact that Nineveh was crucial in God's plan. If you happen to be reading the ESV, it says, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey, and then the ESV adds this, in breadth. And that's the correct sense. The 3 days' journey doesn't mean 3 days from where Jonah was to where he needed to get. 3 days' journey is the boundaries of the city, the circumference of the city. Nineveh's city boundaries, in other words, were more than 60 miles around. It took 3 full days just to walk the circumference of the city. This was a huge city in those days. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, which was the rising world power in the days of Jonah, and the Assyrians were among Israel's most dreaded enemies. The Assyrian armies were world-renowned because they were ruthless killers. They struck fear wherever they went, and they were known for waging especially brutal military campaigns. They liked to build pyramids out of their enemies' severed heads as monuments for their military victories. They displayed the disemboweled carcasses of their enemies like trophies. And their military strategy itself was built on a take-no-prisoners philosophy. They just loved to strike terror into the hearts of their enemies. And Assyrian politics also had this sort of built-in ruthlessness. You know, civilizations were not assimilated. They were conquered. They were leveled and eradicated. Most conquering armies in the history of the world have followed a plan where they'll leave a garrison of soldiers behind to organize an occupation government and keep order in the conquered region. And the Assyrians thought, well, that's not very efficient. And so they could avoid all of that and keep their whole army together if they just carried out a campaign of wholesale slaughter in the first place and kill everybody, women, children, animals, everything. I visited the British Museum a few years ago with Tom Pennington, and we spent some time in the area that stores Assyrian antiquities. He was particularly interested in that, Tom was. And I learned that secular history has recovered a surprising amount from this era of Assyrian dominance. And one of the remarkable things that you will find mentioned in all secular accounts of the Assyrian Empire is the brutality of their military conquests. They delighted in recording the accounts of the battlefields strewn with their victims' corpses, and their stones and monuments to this day in the British Museum depict with little pictures and hieroglyphics pictures of severe torture and inhumane kinds of brutality. And in fact, I didn't read this in the first service. I'll read it for you. Here's a description of the pictures on these Assyrian war monuments from an expert in Assyrian history. He writes, "The leading men of a conquered village were led forth, seized by the executioners, and subjected to various punishments, all of them filled to the brim with horror. Some of the victims were held down while one of the band of torturers inserts his hand into the victim's mouth, grips his tongue, and wrenches it out by the roots. In another spot, pegs are driven into the ground. To these, another victim's wrists are affixed with cords. His ankles are similarly made fast, and the man is stretched out, unable to move a muscle. The executioner then applies himself to the task. Beginning at the accustomed spot, the sharp knife makes its incision. The skin is raised inch by inch until the man is flayed alive. The skins are then stretched out upon the city walls or otherwise disposed of so as to terrify the people and leave behind long-enduring impressions of Assyrian vengeance. For others, poles are prepared. The sufferer, taken like all the rest down from the leading men of the city, is laid down. The sharpened end of the pole is driven through the lower part of the chest. The pole is then raised, bearing the writhing victim aloft. It is planted in a hole dug for it, and the man is left to die." And he goes on. I won't bore you with more. But the fact is, other empires in world history have conquered in order to expand their territory. The Assyrians seemed to conquer just for the sheer joy of pillage and destruction. And they often would reduce a conquered city to ashes and even cut down the trees in the city just to make sure no one would ever want to rebuild there. That's what this culture was like. And so there were no natural tendencies in these people that would provoke them to repent. They had no love for God. They had no taste for righteousness. They had no regard for human life. And until now, they had no particular inclination to fear Jehovah. Now, it's true that in the decade or so before Jonah came to Nineveh, the city had been decimated by a serious plague, two waves of the plague. Secular history records that a solar eclipse had recently left the city in total blackness, and this was a highly superstitious culture. Despite their ruthless reputation, they themselves were prone to a kind of craven, superstitious fear. And so it's possible that the plagues and the eclipse and Jonah's prophecy all came together in their minds with this message of doom and helped to fuel a sort of healthy fear that would prompt their repentance. We don't know. What we do know is that it wasn't any kind of special tenderness or diplomacy on Jonah's part that moved these people to repentance. He despised the Ninevites. And in fact, every person in Israel was well familiar with the Assyrian thirst for destruction, as far back as Moses, in fact. God had promised that he would use Israel's enemies as the rod of judgment if they were unfaithful to him. And Israel in Jonah's day was particularly unfaithful. So Jonah was no doubt aware that God would use the invading Assyrians to judge Israel. And that only magnified his hatred for the Assyrians. It went against every fiber of Jonah's being to travel to Nineveh to warn the Assyrians that God was going to judge them. But now he's finally ready to obey. He's not there in Nineveh to be a diplomat, however, or to win the people's affection by smooth talking or whatever. His message was short and biting and totally focused. It's a message of doom, delivered, no doubt, with a tone of scorn. And you can imagine the shock of the Ninevites when this prophet from their enemies comes to town to preach about the destruction of their city. Jonah's message, it's just 5 words in the Hebrew. And translated into English, it's only about 8 words. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. Notice, there are no conditions attached to the threat of destruction. There's no plea with the Assyrians to repent. But I'm going to show you from Scripture that when God makes a threat of judgment, it is always conditional. And his purpose in sending Jonah to warn these people was forewarning. He was not merely there to announce that there was some inescapable annihilation coming down on them. At the beginning of Jonah 4, we learn that Jonah himself knew full well that the prophecy he was delivering about Nineveh's overthrow was conditional. He realized from the beginning that if the Ninevites repented, God would stay his hand. And I'm going to have more to say about that in a minute. But for now, I just want you to notice the record of the Ninevites' repentance, verse 5. And I'll read through verse 8. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. What's significant here to me is that the repentance began from the top down. The king himself repented. It's amazing, isn't it? And according to verse 4, Jonah was evidently only one day into his mission of preaching. And the word comes to the king, verse 5, and his immediate response is repentance. We might have expected him to arrest Jonah or have him killed, but instead, the king repents. Now, we don't know how much or what the king heard. At the very least, we know he heard about Jonah's warning to Nineveh, the threat of destruction. Maybe he also heard about Jonah's experience in the fish, and that would have caused him to take more seriously the message Jonah was bringing, but we don't know. In any case, whatever he heard, however much he knew, this is a remarkable response from the king and the people of Nineveh. As I said, this is the most sweeping and most remarkable revival in the history of the world, even down to our day. This entire city full of hostile, savage pagans instantly repented and turned to the God of Israel. The world has never seen a revival on that scale before or after. This more or less vindicates open-air ministry and street preaching, don't you think? When I was a student in Chicago, I used to do street evangelism, and I never had a response like this, you know? There's a guy up in Santa Clarita who stands on the street corner with these big signs he's made calling people to repentance. I don't know him well. I spoke to him once. His theology seems pretty elementary but sound enough. And as the Apostle Paul said, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, where Christ is preached, I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Philippians 1:18. So I rejoice every time I see this guy. He's been holding up signs in Santa Clarita for more than a decade, and Santa Clarita has yet to experience a revival like Nineveh. This revival was unparalleled. It's an amazing work of God, and that's the only explanation for it. This was something God did. It's not what the Ninevites did that is worthy of praise or amazing. It's what God did in them. And that's the only explanation for this. God's purpose in the first place was to show mercy on an undeserving city, partly to provoke Israel to a holy jealousy, and partly because, as God himself explains to Jonah in Jonah chapter 4, it is God's nature to show mercy. It was God who sovereignly brought about this revival. He's showing his mercy in a deliberate and purposeful way. Now, the population of Nineveh was about 600,000. We know that from Jonah chapter 4. It was at least 600,000. And that was an enormous city in Jonah's age, the biggest city in the world. This would be a sizable city even today. 600,000 people, that's about the size of Boston or Milwaukee. The entire city proclaimed a fast and repented in sackcloth and ashes. Now, someone always raises the question of whether this was a genuine revival or maybe this is merely superstitious kind of show of repentance on the part of the Ninevites. Well, based on Jesus' words in the New Testament, I think we can say with certainty that at least for a sizable number of the population of Nineveh, this was genuine revival. They were truly saved. They came to saving faith in Jehovah. Because Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 12, verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now, think about that. The men of Nineveh will be there in the judgment. Unbelievers aren't going to have any active role in the judgment. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, the saints will judge the world. And so, Jesus is clearly saying that he regarded the repentant Ninevites as genuinely redeemed people. They're now saints. What is the explanation for this remarkable revival? How do you explain a major city turning around like this? And wouldn't you like to see this in our day? How did this happen? Well, let's quote Jonah himself in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God did this. Repentance is a gift of God, 2 Timothy 2:25. This whole revival is a gracious work of God, a deliberate work of God, who sovereignly turned the hearts of the Ninevites and drew them to himself. And here is the evidence that this is true repentance. Verse 8, they mourned their sin. They wore sackcloth and ashes. Those were signs of mourning, you know, sackcloth and ashes. That's what you did when a loved one died, and it made you look horrible. Sackcloth is cloth for making sacks, like burlap, you know, gunny sacks. And not only is sackcloth uncomfortable for clothing, it's also pretty ugly. And the ashes were smeared on the face to emphasize the streaking of tears and also to give the face a pale, deathly look. It's not supposed to be pretty. They're mourning over their sin. And notice verse 5, even before the king issues this command, many of the Ninevites evidently already were wearing sackcloth because they already felt this deep sense of sorrow over their sin. Only the work of God's Spirit can explain that. And also in verse 8, the king calls them to turn from their wicked ways and from violence. Verse 10 says they did turn from their wicked ways. So God, who is always gracious to those who repent, stayed his hand of vengeance. Now, before I move on to the third example of repentance in this chapter, I need to note that as great as this revival was, as amazing as it is to see, the effects of the revival were apparently pretty short-lived. Although this is a sweeping and dramatic turnaround for this one generation of Ninevites, we know from biblical history that within a generation or two, they went right back to their old ways, and Nineveh finally was destroyed in an act of judgment from God, and we're going to look at that next week when we look at chapter 1 of the prophecy of Nahum. Just as Jonah repented and then later fell into the same kind of disobedience again, the same thing happened on a larger scale in this culture. The Assyrians' repentance had a disappointingly short shelf life. They failed to instill, apparently, in their own children the fear of Jehovah, and within a generation, all of Assyria went back to the old Assyrian ways and became even more vicious than ever before. And within 100 years of this event, less than 100 years after the Great Revival, an evil ruler arose in Assyria, a man named Sennacherib, came to the throne. If you're familiar with Old Testament history, you know that Sennacherib had a particular hatred for Jehovah and the people of God. And Sennacherib even laid siege to the city of Jerusalem and took away from them the gold of the temple gates, desecrated the temple, stole the gold. He is one of the most wicked characters in the Old Testament. You got to ask, how could a civilization go from a tremendous revival like this right back to rank paganism within 100 years? But isn't that what always happens? You know, no revival in the history of the world has ever lasted for more than a generation or two at the most. And if you look at the meltdown of culture just in my lifetime, it's happened at a speed that probably exceeds the backsliding of Assyria. And it's a reminder to us that every generation's hearts needs to be renewed afresh. You can't live off your parents' faith. And parents, your most solemn duty is to instill in your children a sense of their own personal need for repentant faith. Now, let's turn to the third and final case of repentance in this chapter. In many ways, this is the most difficult one to understand. It's the repentance of God. Look at verses 9 and 10. The Ninevites said, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." Now, the word translated relent there is a very strong word that evokes the idea of a sigh, and it has connotations of comfort or consolation or sorrow, especially the kind of sorrow you have when you're sorry about something you've said or done, or when you're moved with pity for someone, filled with compassion, and it can mean filled with regret. And in fact, the word is translated repent in the King James Version, and one of its meanings is to change one's mind. So this is a hard passage, and it's not the only place in the Old Testament where God is said to repent or change his mind. Genesis 6, verse 6 says, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart." It uses the same Hebrew word that's used here to signify relenting or repenting or changing your mind. You have the same word in a verse later, Genesis 6, 7. God says, "I'm very sorry that I made mankind." And in Exodus 32, 12, Moses prays, "Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people." And again, this same word is used. It's used two times in 1 Samuel 15, where God says, "I regret that I have made Saul king," 1 Samuel 15, 11. And then verse 35 of that same chapter uses the same expression, "The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." So he regretted having made Saul king. Keep that in mind, 1 Samuel 15. I'll come right back there in a minute. But we have to ask, do these expressions signify some kind of changeableness in God? How can God repent? And doesn't this sound like a contradiction of Numbers 23, verse 19, that says God is not a man that he should repent? He won't change his mind. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 15, I just read you those two verses that say God regretted making Saul king. Sandwiched between those two verses, you find verse 29, which says, "The glory of Israel," that's a name for God, "God will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." And it uses the very same Hebrew word. And we know from everything Scripture says, 2 Timothy 2:13, he cannot deny himself. He's not inconsistent. He doesn't fluctuate or vary. So how do we reconcile these emphatic statements that tell us God doesn't change his mind with several incidents in the Old Testament where God does seem to relent, or he doesn't carry out some threat, or he himself says he regretted something he decreed or did. And why would God tell Jonah in the first place to preach this message of destruction if all along he really intended to revive the city rather than to destroy it? Let's try to sort this out. And first of all, let me go back to something I said earlier. God's threats of judgment are always conditional, even if the conditions are not stated. And Jonah understood that. According to Jonah 4, verse 2, that's why Jonah was reluctant to preach to Nineveh. If his message had been intended as an unconditional message of impending judgment, if it was just the announcement of an inescapable doom, and that there was nothing whatsoever that the Ninevites could ever do to avert utter catastrophe, Jonah would have been the first preacher in Israel to volunteer to deliver the message. He desperately wanted to see God destroy the enemies of Israel, but implied in this warning from the beginning was a promise of mercy to those who repented, and that's what Jonah rebelled against. Jonah understood Ezekiel, for example. In Ezekiel 33, we read this, Ezekiel 33, verse 14, God speaking says, "Though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live. He shall not surely die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He shall surely live." So this short passage that begins with God saying, "Although I say to the wicked, you shall surely die," the long sentence ends with, "He shall surely live if he repents." And by the way, that description of turning from sin and doing what's right, that's a description of repentance. He's not saying if you do enough good, you can atone for your wrongdoing. He's saying in order to be saved, you must turn from your sin and repent. And this is a recurring theme in Ezekiel. Listen to chapter 18, verses 27 and 28. Again, "When a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die." And the Old Testament was filled with promises that echoed that same theme. God's threats are always conditional. For example, God told Solomon that he would judge Israel if they sinned, but he added this familiar promise. I know you know this text from 2 Chronicles 7, verses 13 and 14. God says, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people," in other words, when I judge my people for their backsliding, "if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways," again, that's all a description of repentance. "If they do that," the Lord says, "then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." And Jeremiah 18:8, "that if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I intended to do to it." That is always God's way. He graciously redeems and restores those who repent, and he doesn't carry out his threatened judgments against them. And Jonah himself clearly understood that. Now, there's still a bit of difficulty in this expression in Jonah 3, verse 10. God relented. How can God change his intention? Because not only is Scripture full of emphatic statements saying God cannot change, the idea that there would be any change in God utterly destroys the very notion of divine perfection. It demeans God to suggest that he might really and truly change his mind or alter his plan or literally regret something he decreed. We can't think that of God. If God is truly perfect, then he can't, by definition, he can't possibly change for the better, and he won't change for the worse. So how do we reconcile these statements about divine regret with everything the Bible says about the immutability and the absolute perfection of God? And you know, I already quoted several verses that categorically state God cannot change in any way. There's no variation in him. He will not alter his decrees. He does not repent or feel regret. His mind doesn't hem and haw. He cannot deny himself. That's a fundamental tenet of biblical theology. God is immutable. He is impassible. He is incorruptible. He is eternal and unchanging. And if you want other verses that underscore that point, look up Malachi 3:6 or Luke 21:33 or James 1:17. With God, there is no variableness, no shadow cast by turning. And in fact, he himself says about himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And that title also stresses his absolute eternal unchangeability. And I could go on quoting verses like that. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the consistent testimony of Scripture that God is unchanging. He is immutable. He cannot lie. He will not change his mind. And even the name of God underscores his eternal immutability. Before Abraham was, I am. So what does this mean when it says God relented? Well, there's only one way to understand this. It is a deliberate figure of speech, just like when Scripture says God has hands or eyes or a mouth or whatever. We know God is a spirit, and a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. That's figurative language, and Scripture uses figurative language to describe God to us because he cannot be adequately explained by any other means. He's beyond our understanding, and human language isn't adequate to describe him. So Scripture sometimes adapts human expressions like this to give us insight into the mind and the heart of God that cannot be conveyed in any other terms, but it draws boundaries for us by telling us repeatedly and emphatically, God does not change. So Jonah 3 verse 10 cannot mean that God actually changed his mind, and in fact, the context of Jonah makes this clear for us. The reality is, it was the Ninevites who changed, and therefore, God's mercy on them came with the appearance that God was relenting of the evil he threatened them with. In reality, it was God's plan all along to bless this generation in Nineveh and not to destroy them. The judgment for their sin actually fell on Christ, and they benefited from Christ's righteousness. God wasn't surprised by the repentance of this city. The revival was not a turn of events that took him by surprise or caught him off guard. This was God's own doing. In fact, from the beginning, his purpose and his design was to show mercy to this generation of Ninevites. And even Jonah understood that. And furthermore, if God had not turned away his judgment against Nineveh, that would have meant a remarkable change in the character of God, because he is so often promised in his word that he will turn away judgment from those who repent. And that's the truth that's highlighted in this book. It's a wonderful truth because it applies to you and to me as well. If God would show mercy and grace instead of swift judgment against a culture like Nineveh, if he would pour out his love on a spiritually barren city such as this that had nothing in it appealing for God's mercy even, then the fact is there's no nation and certainly no individual sinner who cannot find mercy in God. Scripture tells us in Isaiah 55 verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 43:25. God is speaking here, and he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And the prophecy of Micah ends with a prayer in Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. Micah, there it alternates between speaking directly to God and speaking to the people of Israel about God. And he says this, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Then he speaks to the people. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. And then he speaks once more to God. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You know what? There is enough hope in those words for even the most contemptible sinner to find blessing and forgiveness. But notice, the condition is repentance. That means turning to God and turning away from sin. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Joel 2, verses 12 and 13, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. That same proposal of mercy to repentant sinners is the message that is at the heart of the plea made by the gospel. God will relent concerning judgment and show mercy to all who come to him in repentant faith. He declares them fully justified, perfectly righteous, in spite of their sin. And he can do that, as he did in Assyria, without compromising his holiness, without devaluating righteousness, because Christ has paid the price of sin in full, and Christ's righteousness covers those repentant sinners as if it were a spotless garment. Maybe you're like Jonah, a believer who, having repented once, falls back into old sins. Don't ever think one act of repentance is going to solve your struggle with sin forever. It won't. The Christian life involves lifelong, daily repentance. And I think that's part of what the Apostle Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 15:31 when he wrote, I die daily. It's a good reminder, isn't it? Humble repentance, coupled with faith in Christ, lays hold of life and forgiveness, and it unleashes a host of blessings from the Lord that we didn't earn, we don't deserve. But we can't live on our past repentance. We have to continually face our sins and seek the Lord's mercy, and we need to live, in a sense, all the time in sackcloth and ashes, cultivating the fear of God, relying on his grace for our forgiveness and strength, and trusting in him alone. That's the key to sanctification. And the big picture lesson of this whole passage is that God loves mercy. In fact, that's what he requires of us, isn't it? Micah 6, verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God is himself the model of one who loves mercy. And he's made it possible in Christ to show mercy, to pour out his mercy without cheating justice. Whenever a sinner turns from sin and turns to Christ and trusts him for salvation, mercy always triumphs over judgment, because it was in the cross of Christ where steadfast love and faithfulness met and righteousness and peace kissed each other. That's Psalm 85, verse 10. God perfectly at the cross fulfilled both his justice and his mercy. But sin does have a price. And when someone refuses to turn from sin, refuses to come to Christ, refuses to lay hold of God's mercy and forgiveness by faith, there will come a time when that person will face judgment without mercy. And we will take an in-depth look at that side of Nineveh's history next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that our repentance is never as swift as it should be. It's not as thorough as it should be. It is not as long-lasting as it should be. So that even our repentance is shot through with fleshly failure. But our hearts are moved with gratitude and praise when we consider a passage like this. It reminds us that you are a pardoning God, that all the glory in our salvation belongs to you, that you are the author and the finisher of our faith. You're the one who opened our hearts to believe in the first place. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to persevere in righteousness. Keep our first love always fresh as you conform us to the image of Christ for your eternal glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.